Please take your Bibles and open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll be looking through the entire chapter today. Before we read through it, before we move forward, would you join with me asking the Lord to help us as we study His Word? We need His mercy to us today. Father in heaven, this is your very word. We come to it now needing to be fed. We come to it now needing to have our thirst satisfied. We come to you, O Lord, and we pray that you will increase our desire for your word. We pray that you will increase our delight in it. We pray that you will dig out our ears, so to speak, the ears of our heart, that we may truly hear and receive all that you have for us, that we may rejoice in you, that we may live for you, that we may honor you together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is the worst thing you have ever forgotten? How would you fill that in? If you could have your top five things that you have forgotten, what would they be? Or have you forgotten what the worst things you have forgotten are? We're forgetful people, aren't we? We forget all sorts of things. Lots of small things, names, where we met someone, what we went into a room for. We forget lots of things, but some things are big. Some things, if we forget, we will lose a lot. Some things we can't afford to forget, and yet we still find ourselves dangerously close to forgetting them. So what are those things that in your life have you have forgotten, and they've been the worst things you have forgotten? If you are married, how would your spouse answer that question? Because maybe your list isn't the same as their list. Children, teenagers, how would you answer that question about your parents? What is the worst thing your parents have forgotten? Or consider, what would your parents think is the worst thing you have forgotten? Maybe it's your boss. Consider what they would put that list down. What are the worst things your boss thinks are the worst things you have forgotten? There are lots of ways for us to consider. Remembering is important. We're called to remember. We need to remember. And yet, we find it true that we are going to forget again and again and again. And what we find in our text today, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, is a call of God on His people to merely remember. Or, to put it on the flip side, to not forget. Remember, do not forget. And as we read through the chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 8, you're going to notice that theme. Remember this. Do not forget this. Just to set the stage, Deuteronomy is Moses' words to the people of God as they are standing on the east bank of the Jordan River, waiting to go across the Jordan and enter into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy is God's last covenant with His people, His last words with His people before He sends them across, or not just sends, but accompanies them across. What do they need to know? Or we might ask, what do they need to remember as they're entering into the Promised Land? What is critical for them? What is critical for you and I? So follow along as I read in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. Why? That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why did He do this? That He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. you should know in your heart that as a man chastens or disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. When you forget all those things, then you will say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord begins talking to his people, at least in chapter 8, calling them to obey, calling us to remember his covenant with them. And he terms his covenant as the commandment which I give you, or the commandment which I command you. That's the terms of his covenant which he is describing here. And he just says that there are blessings which will come, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Does that not sound like Genesis chapter 12 and the promises that God made to Abraham? Land and seed and blessing. Go in. Trust me. That same blessing which gets repeated over and over and over again in the book of Genesis and again picked up in Exodus and now finds itself here as they're standing on the cusp of entering the promised land. God reminds them about his covenant and the covenant promises, his blessings which he is going to pour out. But he tells them that these covenant blessings are contingent on their covenant faithfulness. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. And to experience those blessings is going to require faithfulness on their part. Their experience of the blessings is contingent on their faithfulness. And the key to their faithfulness is found there at the beginning of verse 2. And you shall remember. And you shall remember. He's going to talk to them about the things they need to remember. Preeminently, he's going to talk to them about their need to remember the last 40 years of their time in the wilderness. I mean, think about that for a moment. The wilderness wandering is not exactly something that they are going to want to remember. It is a traumatizing period. They saw family and friends and loved ones killed and destroyed in a whole variety of ways. Serpents, scorpions. On one time, we are told in the book of Numbers about a group of people, they rebel against Moses and against the Lord, and the They gathered together, and the Lord causes the ground to literally open up beneath their feet and causing them to sink in, and collapses again upon them. Their time in the wilderness is not exactly, it is not exactly a good thing or filled with number of wonderful things for them to remember. It's the kind of things that they're going to need to go through therapy to get over. And yet, the Lord is calling them to remember, not to forget. Those are the kinds of things you want to forget. But the Lord says, no, you need to remember, but you need to remember in a certain kind of way. You need to remember through the lens of my grace, through the lens of my goodness. But this raises the kind of question, this raises the question of what it means to remember. We need to remember. The act or the temptation for a lot of people in our day is to forget history, to never learn it to begin with, to discount it, to act as if it doesn't matter at all. Who cares about history? That's in the past. Let's worry about the future and the present. Let's just go forward. We don't need to worry about things behind us. But the Lord tells his people, if you want to live and experience all the blessings that I'm going to lay out for you, if you want to experience those blessings, and if you want to be faithful to me, it's going to require that you remember, that you know the past and look back. But remembering doesn't merely mean nostalgia. You know, the kind of good feeling you get when you, some of you who have lived long enough, you go into, there's an ice cream shop not too far away. It recreates a 50s, 60s theme. It's kind of like, got like, that look, that feel of an old school diner. It kind of conjures up that memories of the way it was back in the day. Now I'm old enough to be nostalgic about the 90s, which I'm realizing decades ago. Nostalgia is great, but that's not the kind of memory the Lord wants us to have about the past. The kind of thinking about it that merely feels good about it. Nor is it the kind of remembering that calls us to be paralyzed or to idolize the past, as if the way it always has been is the way it must always be, to get stuck in it. Those things that never change, those are dead things. Things that are alive are dynamic. Things that are alive will alter. Things that are alive will grow. If you would conduct an autopsy on dead and dying churches, you will find that they idolize the past, and they're often paralyzed by it. Nor does godly remembering mean that we simply revise history. You know, there are lots of things in history, even in our history, even in your personal history, that you would like to kind of gloss over, kind of skip those chapters, skip those pages. They're not very flattering. And so we kind of keep those aside, reinterpret them, revise them to put us in a better light. But that's not the kind of memory that we are to have, the kind of remembering that the Lord calls us to live out. Nor is this the kind of remembering that merely wants to overthrow history, demonize history, villainize those who went before us, to see how they lived, to see the mistakes that they made, and then to villainize them for it, you know, tear down their statues, rename their roads, get rid of all remnants of history because they were so wrong back then. No, godly remembering is so much more. To remember the Lord, to remember as the Lord commands here, is to live presently in light of all that God has done in the past, what God has said in the past, and who God has revealed him to be, himself to be, in his word, and as we have experienced it and seen it through the past. And so, very quickly, I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time, but I just want to walk through this passage. You can see what the Lord calls us to remember. Verse 2, you shall remember that the Lord God, your God led you all the way. He led you all the way. 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years, we describe it as the wilderness wanderings. And yet we find that those wanderings, they may have wandered and wondered where they were going, but the Lord never did. He was leading them every step of the way. More than that, we find in verse 2 and again in verse 16, the Lord tests his people. He led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. These two things, these two ideas are combined. We see this again in verse 16. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. And is the way God works and he brings us through hard times, he brings us through suffering, that is, the hardship, the testing of God's people in the past was a part of God's plan. It wasn't where they deviated from God's plan and now he was trying to work with them. Rather, God led, God guided, and he tests, he purifies so that he might reveal to us what is in our hearts. We got to remember verses 3 and 4, how the Lord provided. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The Lord provides. He goes on to say, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. What he's saying is there, like the normal course of injuries that would have been sustained in a 40-year journey track through the wilderness, the normal kind of swellings and feet, many of you know, they were relieved from. The Lord didn't allow them to experience that. They experienced many trials, but they didn't know what they didn't know. They didn't know what the Lord wasn't allowing them to experience. They were wandering, they were under the Lord's discipline, and yet he was still being merciful. More than that, the clothes that they were wearing didn't wear out as they did. I don't think this means that, like, I've got four boys, and one of the things we've noticed is that as they grow, you know, their pant legs get, like, shorter and shorter, and they, like, crop up. They go from being pants to, like, shorts almost, to, like, knickers. Get short on them. I don't think it means that as the boys were growing, their clothes all of a sudden just got longer and material was magically created, although that would be amazing. But what it means is that they're wandering in the wilderness and they may not always have access and the resources that would allow them to mend or make or get new clothing. The Lord was providing so that their clothing didn't wear out in the ordinary manner that it normally did. Think about that for a moment. Wouldn't that be nice? God is suspending some of the ordinary things that would happen as a mercy. He provides for his people. He provided for them. And you can see why the Lord did this. Well, to test us, to know what was in our heart, verse 2, or verse 3, to remind us that life comes not by anything else, but only through the word of God. And then verse 5, we are told he does this to discipline us as a father disciplines his children. Why did the Lord allow his people to go through all of this testing for 40 years? It's discipline that you should know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. We must remember the Lord's actions in the past because as we see in this text in verses 7 to 17, our hearts are prone to pride. Things go well. When we see some success, we are prone to think, I've been able to make these purchases. I'm able to live in this house. I'm able to experience all of these things because of our wisdom, because of our strength. We as a church, we might look back and we say, we have all of this because of something about us. And the people at that time were particularly good. All of these blessings are due to us in some way. We are prone to forget God's grace toward us, to remember ultimately, that it was He who fed us, He who led us, He did all of these things that He might do good to us in the end. We need to remember the Lord's actions in the past, because if we fail to do so, we will feel His discipline in the future. The Lord is making a promise here at the end in verses 19 to 20. It says, if you, by any means, forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you. Here the Lord is acting now as a witness in a courtroom. I'm testifying against you this day that you will surely die. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish. So you shall be destroyed because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. If we fail to remember the Lord our God, if we forget what He has done, we will face His discipline. Forgetfulness of God leads to His disobedience, leads to disobedience of God, which leads to the discipline of God. And all of this assumes one thing. The reason you and I can look not only in the past in Scripture, but the reason you and I can look in our past, not just as individuals, but as a church, and rejoice in it and celebrate it and learn from it, is because we make this assumption. There is an assumption underlying all of this, that God is immutable, or to use it in a way that we normally say it, God doesn't change. Or to say it in the way that the author of Hebrews says it, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The reason you and I can remember the past and ought to remember the past in God's grace to His people in it is because God doesn't change. Christ doesn't change. The same Savior, the same one who came into the world to rescue sinners, laid down His life, and was risen again from the grave for you and for me, is the same Savior who makes these promises. But if we will remember Him, if we will follow Him, if we will obey Him, we will be faithful. Times change, people change. Circumstance changes, everything changes, but God doesn't change. Neither does His Word. And so we remember as a church. We remember our humble beginnings, very humble beginnings. Back in, if you were to follow this road, North Limerick Road, wraps around, take it up to Game Farm, take a left onto Game Farm and then a right onto Knifer Road, you'll find yourself in the sticks really quick. And it's there, right around a corner, on a turn, you'll find tucked back this obscure little white chapel. Now it's got a sign in front of it, Hurstein Chapel. There were people meeting on Sunday mornings there at Bible studies. It was kind of a community place where the community could come and gather. There really was no recognized church there. Some men, the Allen brothers, came and they were singing. And for a couple of weeks, they sang and preached, kind of an evangelistic meetings. And there had been a man by the name of Clarence Didden, who at the time was only 23 years old. He had been working for his father in the florist business. Never went to Bible college, never had any formal Bible training. But he loved the Lord. He had come to faith in Christ about a year and a half prior to this. He was married, had a small child. And they had made their way over from Harleysville. This is in the dead of winter in February when these meetings are going on. And they asked him to preach the last service. And he did. And then they suggested that he preach the next Sunday night, just to kind of form the beginnings of a group of people that, if the Lord would see fit, would begin a church. And so he came back the next Sunday, and the next Sunday was problematic. It had stormed, a massive snowstorm. Saturday, the roads between Harleysville and here in that little small chapel were not very well cleared, and so he makes his way through, is able to get there. And despite the fact that he was, at this time, he had grown up in a liberal Baptist church and was still a member of that Baptist church, he was trying to preach at that little chapel back in Nyfer. And you can read these words that his wife wrote long ago. She wrote, "The chapel itself was in rather bad condition. The old oil lamps gave fairly good light, except when one of them would get smoking. Then someone would jump up on a bench and turn it down. The benches were narrow wooden planks with one slat across the back to lean against. One needed to be careful because there were splinters to catch your clothes." If you're complaining about the seating, just remember that. "Sometimes we could hear the squirrels scampering in the loft above the ceiling. And one night, a curious squirrel poked his head through an empty chimney hole, looking about the room and causing quite a commotion during the service. The church building had none of the comforts or even that which is considered essential for church buildings these days, but it became a hallowed spot. Folk came from beautiful modern church buildings that were empty of the power of God to sit with us and enjoy the fellowship of the Word of God. How we sang and enjoyed the blessing of the Lord in the preaching of the Word. God was there, and we rejoiced in Him." By October 1st, they'd been meeting only in Sunday evenings. By October 1st, Clarence and his wife moved closer to Nyfer Chapel so that they could give themselves to the work of the ministry here. In addition to those Sunday nights, they began, over a period of years, they began to have Sunday school time in the morning. Sunday school, at that time, they didn't have a morning worship service. Sunday school was basically the worship service. Children and teenagers and adults were all divided and kept divided all morning long. Many of you remember that. But they began to increase their meetings. They started having small groups all throughout the region for prayer, gathering for prayer and encouragement, dozens of them. As time went on, the church adds bit by bit to their name. Their name, by the way, at this point was Non-Sectarian Bible Fellowship Church. Praise the Lord, we don't have that on our sign today. The Non-Sectarian Bible Fellowship Church. I'm not sure when exactly it got changed. Couldn't find that, but it, praise the Lord, did get changed. But as time went on, the need to expand came. In 1938, they bought the schoolhouse that's right across the street on Ridge Pike, from where we now sit. And the church continued to grow. It had a basement so the children could go down there, they could have another service, or the adults upstairs. They would meet again in the evening, but even that began to, their numbers were swelling by the 1940s. They needed new property. And then the Lord blessed them with the property here. They began in the 1940s. This property, which at the time, they would have to build a small chapel meeting place on, but there was a hotel, a large enough place along out front, and another building. There were other buildings situated here, and they were able to buy this property with the buildings on for the enormous price of $12,500. I thought that would get more of a gasp from you. These buildings were critical to the life of the church. They housed pastors, they housed staff, they housed volunteers, they housed Sunday school rooms, they did all sorts of things. It is what allowed the church to leverage its meager income in ways that outstripped its ability normally. By allowing to house people, they were able to do more. During the 1960s, by the 1960s, 1,300 people regularly attended this church. By the 1970s, it was 1,400, and on special services, it would be 1,500 plus gathering here at Limerick Chapel. And it wasn't just the church that was growing. From the earliest days, the church had set about to support gospel missions. Within just a few years of them gathering and calling themselves a church, they started supporting a missionary for $50 a month, which at the time was a significant income. And every year they wanted to increase that amount as much as possible. They were concerned about local missions and global missions. But like any church and like any person, it was not all smooth sailing. Our story as a church, like those Israelites, is not one of unending faithfulness and growth. We know that. As the church grew, much needed to change, much needed to be dealt with. Pastor Gregory, when he came, found himself doing much, found himself one of the issues that he had to address early on and was how the who and how teaching of the Sunday schools, teaching of the children was being conducted. Basically, at the time, anyone who professed to be a Christian could be a Sunday school teacher. That sounds wonderful, except they weren't expected to be members. They realized they had to raise the standards of who could be a teacher when they found that there was a woman who was teaching the children whom nobody in the church actually knew. She would show up, teach the children, and then she would leave and go home, and no one knew who she was. So he began to implement church membership and other things that our church had but hadn't implemented very well. And the decision cost as people left. A few years later, in 1978, the church would revise their church documents, and that again would lead to others leaving. But perhaps in that time, there was no greater challenge for that church in the 1970s than when we as a church put our founding pastor under church discipline. It's one of the most courageous acts, and I realize talking about it may be difficult, but one of the most courageous acts this church ever took was to follow the Lord in this. It was discovered by Pastor Gregory over a period of months. Multiple women came forward separately. They had been having a relationship with the founding pastor, who at that time had retired, and he was still supported by the church and sent out. Pastor Gregory had to deal with it. Had another elder with him, and they together called Pastor Didden to come and meet with them. He knew what it was about. He brought his lawyer, and he threatened to sue the church if the church ever brought it before the church. What is Pastor Gregory going to do? What would the elders do? He was beloved. So much easier to just sweep it under the rug, to ignore it. But he didn't. And when they brought it before the church, it broke the church, but the church remained faithful. This was not the first and last painful split that this church has experienced. There are, in the records, you can find issues in the 40s, in the 50s, in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, but most of you remember the most recent 20, 25 years ago, which over a period of 8 to 9 years, this church went from being about 900 to 1,000 people to about the number we see here today. Does this not sound like the Lord? So he has humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man should not live by bread alone, but that every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Year after year, we as a church experienced financial shortfalls. We had to cut missionaries, pay, projects, building plans. When I got here in 2011, almost exactly 14 years ago, 13 years ago, we were simply just trying to keep the lights on. But the Lord sustained us and provided for us again and again. Sometimes in miraculous ways, more ways than not, when we didn't know how things were going to turn out by the end of the year, and then some gift comes in. Have we not seen that God's word alone is what causes us to live. Not by the gimmicks, not by the programs, not by the other things that we so naturally rush to as churches to create life. It's God's word. The Lord has always been faithful. He has never failed us in the 90-year period. We as individuals fail him all the time. We as a church have failed him. Yet, he has never failed us. He has humbled us. He has tested us. He has provided for us. He has sustained us. And he works through us. And do we not now know that there is nothing that we have built, nothing that has come through us and from us that was not done ultimately by us, but by the grace of God in us and through us and at times in spite of us? There is a remarkable promise that Christ gives to Peter in Matthew 16. He tells him, "I will build my church." I, Christ says, will build my church. I will build it. I will build it, which is not a promise for every particular church. But it is a promise of Christ to his people that he will do it. And so that passage that was read earlier from Ephesians 3:21 ought to be on our minds. To him be glory in the church forever. Even in Limerick Chapel, even in our midst, yes and amen. So I realize I've gone a few minutes longer, but I'm going to go just a tad bit longer. Let me give you several encouragements for us as a church as we move forward. Let us commit ourselves to regularly gather as the church, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the Lord commands. It is not a light command. It is serious. It is critical. It is not just critical for us as a church. It's critical for your good. God cares about you. Gather. Let us commit ourselves this day to hold one another accountable as his word commands. Let us commit ourselves this day to obey God's word as best we can, to submit to it, even when we find it uncomfortable, even when it contradicts us, even when it corrects us. Let us commit ourselves to teaching and raising the next generation that they, by the gracious power of God through the Holy Spirit, may not only know the Lord and believe in him, but trust in him and serve him. Let us renew our commitment to supporting the spread of the gospel, both globally and locally. And let us renew our commitment to pray. To pray for the Lord to cause his word to spread, to raise up men and women to serve him here and elsewhere, and to sacrificially give to see churches blessed, men and women raised up, built up, and sent out to the praise and the glory of God who is over all. Let us commit to remember the Lord who loves us, guides us, leads us, and has made bold promises to us. Let us remember him. Let's pray. Father, we need you to work in our midst, to work in our hearts, that we, O God, may glorify you, honor you, that we, not just individually, but we as a church, we as a body, may make much of you, not only within our walls, but that we may see you made much of in our neighborhoods, in our communities, at our workplaces, in the distant parts of this world, that men and women and children might come to know you as their God and Father in Christ Jesus. Do this in us, O God, according to your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.